Well, good morning, everyone. So if I were to ask you the question, who killed Jesus, how would you respond to that? And how one responds to that question will probably reveal their understanding of the whole Word of God and who Jesus truly was and is, and also why he died. So as we continue our study of the characters of the cross, as we look towards the Easter season and the Easter series, we will be looking at three Jewish men around the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. Caiaphas, the high priest that Jesus met with the night before he was crucified. Nicodemus, who had a curious role in Jesus' life. And then Joseph of Arimathea, the man who loaned his tomb, although very briefly, to Jesus. And some might answer this question, who killed Jesus, by saying the Jews killed Jesus. And regrettably, Jewish people have been mistreated, insulted, beaten, and killed by Christians and those that claim to be Christians throughout history. In Europe, there has been much harm caused to Jewish people by Roman Catholics and other Orthodox churches. What about the Protestants? Surely we got it right. Martin Luther wrote in 1523 this very charitable approach in his book that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. And he says this, if the apostles, who are also were Jews, had dealt with us Gentiles as we Gentiles deal with the Jews, there would never have been a Christian among the Gentiles. Since they dealt with us Gentiles in such brotherly fashion, we in our turn ought to treat the Jews in a brotherly manner in order that we might convert some of them. For even we ourselves are not yet all very far along, not to speak of having arrived. Those words would become prophetic. Not yet having arrived. Had he stopped there, things would have been much simpler. But regrettably, about 20 years later, with apparently a lot of frustration and anger towards Jewish people, he wrote his last book, The Jews and Their Lies, and one excerpt from this says this, verily, a hopeless, wicked, venomous, and devilish thing in the existence of these Jews, who for 1,400 years have been and still are our torment and misfortune. Know, Christian, that next to the devil, thou hast no enemy more cruel, more venomous, and violent than a true Jew. Painful to hear. And to add injury to insult, Adolf Hitler, already a raging anti-Semite, would discover this book and use it as a justification for his attempt to eradicate the Jewish people. Heartbreaking. Now, Martin Luther would, in one of his last sermons, say this, one of his last sermons before he died, yet we will show them Christian love and pray for them, that they may be converted to receive the Lord, referring to Jewish people. But sadly, this is drowned out by all his harsh words towards the end of his life. And we don't know if he repented of this or what he had said, and what he would have no idea knowing what his words would later be used for. He would have no idea. And it's a reminder that one, it doesn't erase the good things and significant and important contributions that Martin Luther made to our faith. Two, it's a reminder that none of us reach sinless perfection in this life. That is an unattainable goal. We all fall short at times. And three, all of us are capable of uttering such hatred. I am glad I am not scrutinized as much. But how do we respond to this as believers? We can say, well, there's been so much good that Christians have done, which is true and important to focus on, but we cannot deny some of these historical events. We also can't let heretics of our faith, and by the way, Hitler initially professed to be a Christian, later recanted any kind of faith, was hateful towards the organized church, and pushed back. So he, I would classify as a heretic. But we can't let those heretics of our faith somehow be a proof against the claims of Jesus. And we cannot let the failings of our brothers and sisters in Christ through history, like Martin Luther, be used to try to undermine the singular truth of Jesus. His truth stands alone, and we need to confess when we don't represent him faithfully. And I say these things for awareness of what we have to acknowledge as believers. When we interact with Jewish people who do not yet know their Messiah, we need to be sensitive and humble and gracious. I mentioned Joseph Ryan earlier, who is with Chosen People Ministries. And when he engages with Jewish unbelievers, he says two things. He goes, in fact, I want to tell you two things as a believer of Jesus, of Yeshua. He goes, thank you, and I'm sorry. Thank you for my Savior, Jesus, who God chose to bring through his people Israel, and that we Gentiles are grafted in all by God's grace. Very humble gratitude. And then sorry for how you've been mistreated by Christians. Now, we don't believe that we somehow carry the guilt of those that may have mistreated Jewish people. We don't carry the guilt of our predecessors, but we certainly have to acknowledge the baggage of what harm has been done in the name of Jesus over the years and still today. I have personally seen how this gracious attitude can go a long way in having meaningful conversations about Jesus with Jewish people. It's very encouraging. And a few things we should make clear is that we do not believe that there is a separate path of salvation for Jewish people. They are called to believe in the same Jesus, the Christ, Hebrew Yeshua HaMashiach, that we Gentiles do for salvation. There was no other name. We also believe that God has preserved a remnant of Israel through history for his future purposes, the details of which require a lot of study and produce a lot of discussion, let's just say. And if you want to delve more into that, you can go to our website and see our sermon series on Romans 9 through 11 that addresses that very issue. So why am I going all over all of this? Well, we are to be cautious when we understand first century Judaism based on all the ways we understand Judaism today and Jewish people. To look back and say, well, the Jews killed Jesus would imply that there was this homogenous group and all Jewish people were kind of the same in first century Judaism, and that would be the farthest from the truth. It was very complex. And also we have to be aware that criticism of some Jewish people who are wicked during the time of Jesus' death is not anti-Semitism. And we have to remember that Jesus was Jewish, the 12 disciples, all but one New Testament author, the first believers, almost everyone in the upper room who received in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost were Jewish believers. So we should ask ourselves, how am I looking at those who are not followers of Jesus? Am I treating people, Jew or Gentile, in a way that is not honoring to our Lord? How do I communicate the Easter message to others with a better understanding of the events around the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus? So we'll be looking at our passage today in Acts 17 that Kyle read for us. And this covers part of Paul's second missionary journey. And this, of course, if you're new to the Bible or new to Christianity, this is after Jesus has already died, resurrected, ascended, and this is a picture of the early church that is captured with Paul's ministry. And there are parallels in this passage where we will see three Jewish responses to the preaching of the gospel. And I can also thank Joseph Ryan for pointing this out to me. So each of these three characters, Caiaphas, Nicodemus, and Joseph, seem to demonstrate one of these responses. And we'll also be able to look how really those types of responses to Jesus are no different than what we encounter today. The first we will look at is Caiaphas. If you're taking notes on your outline, this is the first fill in there. Point one, Caiaphas represents those that are hostile to Jesus the Messiah. We will see that Caiaphas, the high priest, was actively seeking to suppress the message of Jesus. So who is the high priest, you might ask? And how do you get into that position? So at this time in history, there were actually three families that controlled the office of high priest. And they did not rise to the high priesthood because they were the holiest of Israel and the most righteous and the closest to God. But actually, they rose to this position out of power and wealth. They bought the office. And they controlled the temple and the sacrifices. And it was a profit center preying on the poor. Remember, Jesus had something to say to that as he fashioned a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. Caiaphas was a sect, part of a sect called the Sadducees, and they did not believe in the afterlife, the resurrection, or the soul. It's quite sad, you see. And I can thank my wife for reminding me of that. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin, or the council, and the Sadducees had the majority control over this council, 70 men who controlled and governed the Jewish people. Now, the Sadducees also were Hellenized, which means they were Greek-speaking, they were entrenched in Greek and Roman culture, and they had heavy influence in that culture with their social and political status. And so the threat of Jesus disrupting all of that was a huge threat to them. And they had an unholy alliance when it came to power and control of Jerusalem with the Roman Empire. Jesus was a threat, not only to their privileged life, but also to the sin that they were enjoying. He needed to be stopped. His popularity, power, and influence was causing problems, and these people were going to see him stopped. John 18:12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. By the way, Caiaphas is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and there's different nuanced accounts that kind of cover this whole story, and we'll be reading from some of the different Gospels. So Annas was highly influential and had been the high priest before, and he's a father-in-law of the current high priest. I'm sure there was no nepotism there. But he was in control, probably. So Jesus was taken to him first, and he probably had a huge amount of influence and control over what Caiaphas was going to do. So in John 18:14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, he wasn't thinking that in the same way that you and I might be thinking of it, that Jesus died for the people, for salvation, for reconciliation with God, for restoration. He was thinking more, get rid of this guy and we can reestablish the status quo that he has been threatening. Little did Caiaphas know, he was actually prophesying about what Jesus would actually accomplish on the cross. Matthew 26:57-68, more details about this interaction. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." So this is what Caiaphas and his co-conspirators were looking for, a good reason to condemn Jesus to death. Because he not only identified as Messiah sent from God, the anointed one of God, by saying he was the Son of Man, he also elevated himself to equality with God by saying he was seated at the right hand of power. Blasphemy. And blasphemy deserves death. But they did not have the authority to perform executions. They sent him to Pilate, who was the governor of the area, who found no guilt in him. And since the high priests were accusing him of causing trouble as far as Galilee, outside his jurisdiction, he said, "Perfect, I'll send him to Herod Antipas, my boss, who just happens to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he can deal with them." Well, Herod did not get any response from Jesus, so he and his guards mocked him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, as Luke calls it, and sends him back to Pilate. Local problem, you deal with it. And then this is where we get the offer of the release of a prisoner, where Pilate probably was hoping that Jesus could be released. But instead, the crowds who were stirred up by Caiaphas and the high priest said, no, release Barabbas. And he said, what should we do with this man, with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. And the Gospels tell us this was all fomented by the high priest and by Caiaphas' people. So, who killed Jesus? It's getting complicated. This is all to fulfill prophecy and the prior words of Jesus that he said in some of his parables that it starts making sense to people. Like in the parable of the talents in Mark 12, where he says in Mark 12:10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote of Psalm 118, a prophecy of Jesus. So did Caiaphas, the high priest, or was it Pilate, the Roman centurions, kill Jesus? Well, in one sense, yes. But it was the will of the Lord. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord directs the course of history for his purposes. When Joseph's brothers came to him at the end of Genesis and fell down in repentance of selling Joseph into slavery, Joseph said these words in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So the Lord, in his incomprehensible sovereignty, in ways that don't always make sense to us and we can't possibly fully understand, takes the evil deeds of man and brings about and accomplishes his perfect plan. To God be the glory. So let's look at our Acts 17 passages and see how this same resistance to Jesus as Messiah is played out in the early church with Paul and other followers. If you're still open to Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, you pronounced it correctly, I think, Kyle, thank you, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And next we see the antagonism to Jesus and Paul's message in verse 5. But the Jews, and sometimes that's translated the Jewish leaders, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Jason hosted Paul and Silas, as is mentioned. And Jason is mentioned in Romans 16, as Paul recounts faithful people in the church. And this indicates the perseverance in it, of his faith. This incident did apparently not crush Jason as he persisted in his faith in Jesus. The authorities accused him and the others of replacing King Caesar with King Jesus, which is kind of a laughable misunderstanding that the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. Caesar is dead. Jesus is not. So there is active and intentional resistance to Jesus as Messiah, not only with the Jewish believers in Yeshua, but also with the Gentile Christians as well. So in many places and in many ways, people are militantly and aggressively opposed for the gospel. This Christmas, we heard of hundreds of Nigerian Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, were slaughtered by Muslim extremists just for their faith in Jesus. The Voice of the Martyrs tracks numerous believers around the globe, the ones that we know about, who are actively persecuted and martyred for their faith in Jesus. The world is still hostile to this message. And even Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus will face opposition and mistreatment by family and Jewish friends. It is not new, and it will continue until he returns. So we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world that they will persevere in their faith. There is another person in this group we should talk about, and that's Nicodemus, point two. Nicodemus represents those who explore the gospel of Jesus, and yet their response is unclear. Those who explore the gospel of Jesus, and their response is unclear. So Nicodemus's encounters with Jesus are far less hostile than the high priest's. His story is represented actually only in the Gospel of John, and we see him mentioned three places in that gospel. So why don't you just turn back to the book before Acts. We're going to look at John 3 and kind of go over parts of this passage. And there's not slides for this, so if you want to read along, you can look John 3, looking at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now Nicodemus was a Pharisee, he wasn't a Sadducee, and they were experts. The Pharisees were experts on the Torah, the law, as it gets referred to, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. And they tried to live their lives accordingly. And faithful ones would have great difficulty sitting under the harsh leadership of the Sadducees. And as we would see multiple times with Jesus' interactions of the Pharisees, that the Pharisees understood the letter of the law in many cases, but didn't understand the spirit of the law in God's heart. Verse 2 of chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he came by night. Some speculate this was out of secrecy. We don't really know for certain. Maybe he was just busy or there was traffic or something. Who knows? But that is a curious a point brought up there. But Nicodemus at this point acknowledges Jesus is from God because of the miracles and the signs he is performing. And he calls him rabbi or teacher. Was he trying to trap him? Or was he genuinely seeking to understand? I think it's the latter. I think he was genuinely trying to understand and seek Jesus. But maybe Jesus senses that Nicodemus doesn't quite understand the big picture, and he continues in verse 3. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he goes, they go back and forth over flesh and blood. And Nicodemus, still confused, said, how can these things be? In verse 9, verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? You have this massive understanding of scripture and yet you've missed the message. Nicodemus was still confused about Jesus speaking about the spirit and not the flesh. And then in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. For I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then, should be a very familiar verse, verse 16 of chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the only direct encounter that we know of between Jesus and Nicodemus. And here, Jesus gives the clearest and most thorough presentation of the gospel, and yet we really don't know how Nicodemus responds to this. Maybe he still didn't understand. Maybe he believed and kept it hidden. Scripture really doesn't tell us. But he does a couple more interesting things later on in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned in chapter 7 when the Pharisees are actively trying and the officers are actively trying to trap and arrest Jesus. And Nicodemus in John 7 verse 50 says, or it says this in John's gospel, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, the Pharisees, the council, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So at a minimum, Nicodemus is doing something noble and honorable here, where he's trying to treat Jesus fairly with the law, fairly and justly. But we still don't know if he comes to faith. And then the final mention is after the death of Jesus, when he presents an expensive gift when Jesus' body is being removed from the cross. In John 19, 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. A very expensive and a very elaborate gift. Excessive almost, 75 pounds of embalming spices. So what happened to Nicodemus? We don't know. We don't know after these events. But let's look at Acts 17 and see if we can see some parallels of the response to the gospel. Looking at Acts 17, if you want to flip back, we're done in John 3. Go back to Acts 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Here we see the Bereans, who were Jewish people, grounded in scripture. They were more noble. They were willing to investigate these truth claims of Jesus. And instead of resorting immediately to hostility and antagonism, they wanted to know the truth. Examining scripture daily to see if these things were so. That is still a standard that we should hold to today. And we should apply to all truth claims how they are tested by the word of God and how they stand up to the word of God. Note here that many of them believed, but not all. So like Nicodemus, they heard the gospel. They examined it with eagerness and curiosity, but only some believed and some did not. It's a reminder that not everyone who hears a perfect and clear presentation of the gospel will be saved. So who does this look like today? Maybe someone who likes the idea of Jesus, wants to hear about his love, but isn't quite ready to submit to his lordship. Maybe it is the one who makes an intellectual agreement with most of what Jesus said, and they kind of like it, but has not turned their heart in repentance to him. Maybe they're holding on to their sin and just don't want to let go of it. We can all think of people that are open to Christianity but are not ready to make him king of their lives and admit that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But it also makes me think of the person who is attempting to please God through good works, by doing good things. Maybe Nicodemus was doing that. We don't know. If I do more good than bad, God will look favorably on me. Well, these people will be judged just as strictly as those who are hostile and antagonistic to Jesus. But what about those who profess faith and bear fruit of their faith, and Scripture affirms them as followers of Jesus? That's who we see next. And that brings us to our next person, Joseph of Arimathea. Point three, Joseph of Arimathea represents those who embrace and follow the lordship of Jesus. He actually is mentioned in all four Gospels as well, possibly indicating his continued faithfulness beyond this time frame in the early church. That's hard to know. He would have been known to many. Matthew's Gospel describes him as a disciple of Jesus. He was not a closet Christian. He was a committed follower, and he stuck his neck out by what he did. Let's look at Luke's account in Luke 23, 50. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin that we mentioned earlier, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In Mark's gospel, he said he summoned the courage to go see Pilate. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. So Joseph also was a Pharisee, an expert on the law and scriptures, part of the council, the Sanhedrin. This motivation to remove him from the cross was probably keeping with his awareness of the law to not allow his body to stay overnight. And Joseph moved quickly. This action was sticking his neck out and was very dangerous. He was rebelling against the high priests. This is written in the law in Deuteronomy 21, 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now, this applies to Jesus that he could not be cursed, but it also, Jesus was not a guilty man. He was the only innocent man that ever existed. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a wealthy man and had a new tomb that had not been used. And he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So Joseph was a faithful brother who risked everything because of his faith in Jesus. And by the grace of God, through his Holy Spirit, Joseph probably enjoyed and recognized all those amazing writings in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, where he would see the Messiah and see this Jesus that was just crucified over and over again, mentioned in the law and the prophets. He must have done a lot of rejoicing, thinking about the scripture he'd studied all his life. He was committed because he understood the big picture as revealed in scripture and took significant risks to follow Jesus. This probably produced problems. And really, actually, we don't know what happened after this. It's hard to say, but it wouldn't be unreasonable to think that he could have been persecuted and even martyred for what he did. But let's look at the courage of the believers in Acts 17 again. 17:12. Many of them, referring to the Bereans, many of them therefore believed with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So by the way, this kind of negates the myth that the early church was just poor and marginalized people that wanted a voice. When they talk about a few Greek women, they were likely in high standing, and high standing men as well. So these were all parts of society, not just the poor and marginalized. Anyway, continuing in Acts 17, 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted or escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the Jewish leaders from Thessalonica, they weren't satisfied with just chasing him out of that city. They also followed them to Berea. They took their hostility and antagonism on a road trip. The brothers thought it best to send Paul off, but Silas and Timothy remained for a short time, possibly to encourage their new Berean brothers and sisters. They too took risks before being summoned to join Paul in Athens, sticking their neck out, and did not back down from their faith, and did not abandon their new brothers and sisters in Berea. So this should be an encouragement to us that even when we are threatened, we should stand fast in our faith. Joseph of Arimathea, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and hopefully by the grace of God, the new believers in Berea all stood fast. This is a huge encouragement to do the right thing no matter what for the sake of the cross. Faithful people have gone before us, and we should be encouraged to know that God is faithful, and they have paved the way to show us his goodness through their obedience, and no matter what it costs them. And the cost is high. So high it can cost us our life, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer trying to stop what Hitler was doing in Nazi Germany. We must be encouraged to remain faithful to the end, no matter what comes our way. So we've covered these three different responses to the message of Jesus: antagonism, ambivalence, and acceptance. So if we really answer that question, who killed Jesus? Well, I would submit that maybe we're asking the wrong question. The more important question is, why did Jesus die? And that's our final point. Jesus died and rose again because it was necessary for our salvation and was an expression of God's mercy and steadfast love. So the message of the cross is God's redemption of his people. Jesus died because it was necessary. Look at Acts 17. We kind of read through these verses. Let's go back to verses 2 and 3 of that chapter in Acts. And Paul went in, as was his custom on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the anointed one, is the Messiah." Paul presents the core of the gospel message, the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus on the cross and his bodily resurrection, conquering the curse of death that man has experienced since the fall in the garden. Both are necessary for a complete understanding of salvation and a complete description of the gospel, crucifixion and resurrection. It was necessary. The only way for atonement to be accomplished was through his death. It was necessary because God had made an unbreakable covenant with Abraham that all the nations would be blessed, and that was accomplished in Jesus. It was necessary because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It was necessary because the only way that God's fallen creation could be reconciled to him forever and ever and to enjoy his glory forever and ever was through the cross and the resurrection. Amen. It was not only necessary, but it was sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to this. Nothing can be added to this. It is necessary and sufficient. So, who killed Jesus? We could say, and I've heard it said, we killed him. Our sin killed him. And I've heard that response, and I can understand it and sympathize with it to a certain degree. But in some ways, I think it almost sounds like it's giving us some power or leverage in the relationship. Like God was forced to do this because of our sin and our fallenness. John 10:17. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus went willingly to the cross. He drank from the cup of the Father's wrath to take away the condemnation and wrath that we all deserve. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to give his life as a ransom. He came to give. His volition, his initiation. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet, he did it. Luke 22:20. "And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.' Many think this is the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup that represents redemption, a new covenant for his people, sealed by his blood that will be shed on the cross the next day." 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." No different than what Paul encountered in his second missionary journey in Acts 17, and really no different than what we encounter today. And if we haven't repeated the message enough, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So, who killed Jesus? Like I said, it's probably the wrong question to ask. It's almost like we're looking for someone to blame, when in reality we should only be looking for the one to thank. His death was his choice, ordained by the Father, because he is merciful and gracious and loving. We sang a song earlier that recites John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So doesn't mean so much, that God so much loved us, although he does. But it means in this context more in this way. The way that God showed his love was by sending his Son. His salvation is the ultimate expression of his love to us. It is the way that he showed his love to all the sons of Adam, all of us, Jew and Gentile, born as enemies of him, born with a wall of hostility between us and our Creator, and yet in his great mercy, he extended his love and grace to us. But our Creator, in his unimaginable, incomprehensible, awe-inspiring love and mercy, became sin for us. Well, maybe this is the first time you've heard that message, and it's first time, rather, maybe it's making sense to you, that this truth is somehow resonating in your heart and your mind. Well, that would be the Holy Spirit revealing truth to you. Turn to him. Confess your sin and your need for him. He has already done the work. The only thing we can do is respond in faith and trust in what he has done. Or maybe to the believer, your faith has lost its sweetness. It's kind of just, meh, and you're just going along. I hope this realization of the glory of God has created a renewed and refreshed realization of what he has accomplished. A different perspective of what took place at Calvary and from that borrowed tomb on Sunday morning. Well, I hope this study has maybe given you some different ways to respond to the question, who killed Jesus? We have seen that the full message of the gospel that brings about salvation must be communicated to include the cross and the resurrection. We have seen the various response of this message in hostility to Jesus as Messiah. We see that those can explore and hear the gospel of Jesus, but we just don't know about their response. Or hopefully we received encouragement for those who embrace the message and follow the lordship of Jesus no matter the cost. And we've also seen that Jesus died and rose again because it was necessary for our salvation and is ultimately an expression of God's mercy and steadfast love for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do just praise you this morning. And as we lift our songs and our voices in worship, Lord, we just want to meditate and worship you on the completeness, sufficiency of your salvation, Lord, and just thank you for that. And we just pray that our prayers and our worship will be a sweet aroma to you as we lift our voices, Lord. And I pray for anybody here that does not yet know you, Lord, that this will be a time where they can turn to you, Lord. And we just submit them to you and to your hand, Lord. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.